You may know the story of a bishop who was travelling from Paddington Station. He was very wise and enlightened bishop. He wasn't wearing a dog collar or a purple stock, but just a more normal collar and tie. He was sitting in the corner of his compartment in the train at Paddington Station, and just before the train left, a man leapt into the compartment. "Oh," said the man, "that was a near thing." "Why," said the bishop, "did you nearly miss the train?" "No," he said, "I nearly got in next door with a parson." To many people, there is something quite horrific about ecclesiasticism and dog collars. There is to me. I hate it. And I still react, as I've often said, when I see a dog collar coming towards me and want to walk on the other side of the road. And ecclesiasticism and Gothic and old language and bells and smells and stained glass and robes and hymns and chanting and mysterious events and parsons put a lot of people off Christianity. So some people feel they should throw it all out and sit back in our armchair, twiddle the telly on Sunday evenings, look at songs of praise and say, "You see, I believe in Christ but not in the institution." And "I believe in Christ" is certainly what I believe. I don't believe in Christianity, but I believe in Christ. But I also believe that Christ works in his grace and power amongst people who love him and come together to serve him. You cannot really just have Christ and not be part of a worshipping, active fellowship. But I hope if you're a visitor or you haven't been to church for a very long time, that you found that it wasn't too ecclesiastical tonight. In fact, I'm sure there are some people who would wish it the other way. And there was some different music and smiles and informality and Colin Chapman. And I began to see that this isn't a churchy club, but a group of men and women wanting to serve Jesus Christ in the midst of this world. And to many of us, the real breakthrough was seeing that Christianity is not an ism, isn't a philosophy, isn't a system or a rule book, but a person. That what God has called us to do is to follow Jesus Christ and to follow him eternally. And that is what makes Christianity alive. It's personal. Following Jesus Christ. Now, we looked at a passage of Scripture earlier this evening, and if you will, I'd like you to look again, but not at the same part, but at Matthew 16, which is a parallel version, but it'll save you turning over the page in the middle. Matthew 16 is on page 17 of the New Testament. Forgive me if I take that. Now, it's a parallel passage to what we looked at in Mark, and it's the passage where Jesus speaks about coming after him and following him. So what does it mean to follow him? Well, first it means knowing who he is and what he came to do. Now, if you're going to follow someone, you need to be able to trust them. Soon after I was first ordained and was seeking to run a youth group in the church in Nottingham where I first went, we went out, almost the first Saturday, I think it was, that I was there, on a ramble. Now, if you're living in a city like Nottingham, it's good to get out into the countryside around, of which there is a good deal around Nottingham. And this talented young man took us on this ramble. We forked out the money to go on the bus to the outskirts of the city. We entrusted ourselves to him for this, what was going to be a lovely two-hour ramble on a Saturday evening, and 20 minutes later, we were in the middle of a housing estate. He was a very nice fellow, but he didn't know the way. We consoled ourselves at the local fish and chip shop, which probably was less energetic anyhow than the ramble. But this man, who's now ordained and in the ministry, didn't know the way. We trusted ourselves to him in good faith. And many people, knowing and honestly seeking within their lives some answer to what life is all about, find themselves not with just one person saying this is the way, but a whole gambit of people saying this is the way. Who is right? Who is true? Is it this sect or that cult or this thing that stops you in the middle of Oxford Street? How are we going to pick and choose between these different ways? How do we know that Jesus Christ is the way? Well, the fact of the matter lies in who Jesus is. In verse 15 of Matthew there, Matthew 16, the question comes to the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter replies in verse 16, you are the Son of the living God. Now that is the key. It is that we need to grasp, if we haven't done so already, as we approach Jesus Christ. That all other guides, every other guide, prophet, who has walked this earth, is simply a human being. The only person who has stepped onto the planet of this earth, who is able truly to show us God, is God himself in the person of his Son. Now, when you have grasped that, as I hope you have, then it doesn't mean that Jesus is just parallel with all the others, not even just a little bit above, but he is totally in a different class from any other religious teacher. However sincere, however much light they might have brought, and many of them have been very helpful, there is no comparison between a human being telling us about God and God telling us about God. So you must grasp first who Jesus is. This is something that we can test and seek and find together, not least as we look at the evidences of who Jesus was, both in Scripture and in the resurrection and in history. But you cannot go higher than God himself. You cannot have a more reliable guide about God than God himself. So, knowing who he is the first thing. A lot of people had ideas of who Jesus was. Here in verse 14, some thought he was John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Some thought he was Jeremiah, some Elijah. But none of those things really clicked. And a lot of people today think he's a teacher, prophet, a good man, and so on. But none of those things fit this revelation in the Bible of Jesus Christ. The only thing that fits, it's like a jigsaw when you cannot find what will complete the jigsaw. We went to visit my mother the other day, and the family went to see her, and she got a jigsaw that someone had given her for her birthday. And so the family spent a lot of time trying to sort out this complicated jigsaw. And to many people, Christ is a complicated jigsaw until you see who he is. God, the Son of the living God. And then everything fits into place, and what a thrilling sense it makes. This was the seal for the disciples when Jesus rose from the dead, conquering death, 500 seeing him at one time, a whole new dimension, that they realized that Jesus was God. But also they had to come to know what he came to do. Look at verse 21. Immediately they knew who he was and had begun to grasp that. He needed to teach them what he came to do, to suffer, to die, and to rise. Now Peter, as you remember, doesn't understand this. He says, God forbid that you should go in that way. He got a different picture of what the Christ should have come to do. And Christ says words that really make one's hair stand on end. He turns on Jesus and turns on Peter and says, verse 23, get behind me, Satan. Now those are staggering words that speak to us pretty strongly of how Jesus felt about the cross and the resurrection. How important, how utterly vital this was, that this is what he came to do on this earth. And that Peter had to come and grasp it, or else he was not on the side of God. And so the disciples slowly had to grasp, as we have to grasp, that the point of Christ's coming was to give himself in our place for our sins on the cross. And that the cross, followed by the resurrection, is the most important event ever to have happened in all world history. Because through it,
we sinful men and women can be made right with God.
Now, it's one thing to know who he is and what he came to do, but it's another thing to identify with who he is and what he came to do. The baptism that we have gone through very simply just now with Susan is, in a sense, a symbol, an outward symbol. Many of us were baptized as children and even perhaps confirmed before we came to full faith. It may be in some other way that we want to seal coming to Jesus Christ and really sealing our faith with him. But baptism in itself symbolizes an identification. We asked her whether she repented of her sins, whether there was a turning away and a turning to Christ. And in many parts of the world, it is an enormous step to be baptized. In England, it isn't too much of a step. But in many parts of the world, you are absolutely nailing your colors to the mast, and even in some parts, facing death as a result. Susan, in this sign tonight, has nailed her colors to Christ's mast and says to you and to God, I follow Christ. And I'm not ashamed to do so. I'm Christ's girl. Now, Colin mentioned supporting football teams just now, and obviously it's a very useful illustration. And football colours are often worn by people to identify themselves, except when their team is desperately losing and they might bury them somewhere. But with most supporters, they wear their scarf and their knitted socks and badges and streamers and bobble hats and so on. I'm sure that some spectators wear their bobble hats in bed. Such is their enthusiasm. But when you're a football supporter, you are still only ever a spectator. What we gave to Susan tonight was not the scarf and the bobble hat of Christianity, but, if you like, the shorts and shirt for the field. You are never on the terraces when you're a Christian. You are always on the field, whether we accept it or not. So that we identify with Jesus Christ on the field of the world's play. And here, in this city, in this country, in this world, Susan, and I trust many of us here, say, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe he died for my sins. I follow Christ. We were looking at a small brochure the other day of a number of places where you can go and eat in London. It wasn't that we were actually going to. It happened to come into our possession. And one of them was advertising a thing called the Caledonian Suite down somewhere, I think, near Trafalgar Square, where they have Scottish dancing and whatnot for £12 a head or something. And in it said, kilts and sporrans are issued to men of courage, free of charge. Well, taking up the colours of Jesus Christ requires courage. It's no sissy option to belong to Christ in this world, as Colin demonstrated how it hit him the other day. So Christ presses us about what this identifying means in verse 24. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You may know a silly story of the person who had constant buzzing in the ears and couldn't get rid of this and went to the doctor, who told him he ought to have rest, and he rested and he still got buzzing in the ears. Then the doctor put him onto a diet. It's quite an apocryphal story, no insult to the medical profession here tonight. And he had a diet and he still got buzzing in the ears, and he suggested he changed his job, had more healthy outdoor activity. He did that and still got buzzing in the ears. Then it was suggested he went on a world cruise, which he did, and when he got back he still had buzzing in the ears. But by that time, he'd also altered his, he'd worn out many of his clothes. So he went to the local shop and went to buy a shirt. It was in the days before you bought them across so-and-so's counter down here, and you had to ask for them. And the man said, what size? And he said, size 14. And he said, no, you ought to have size 15, sir, otherwise you'll get buzzing in the ears. silly though the story is, it's enormously relevant to the way in which people search for life. Everybody wants life. There isn't a single person in the whole of this universe who doesn't want life at its best. Of course we do. And yet, in a sense, so many of us go and search for it. Some people feel if they could change their job or change the place where they lived or emigrate to Australia or something like that, that somehow their problems would be solved and they would find life. And people, as I say, sometimes cross the world to find the answer. But the answer is with yourself. And wherever you go in the world, you cannot get away from yourself. So when Christ speaks about following him, he puts the first emphasis upon what we do with ourselves. Look again at the text, if you're coming after me. Let this man deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me. Now, when I come to terms with this, and it's a humbling thing to do, to realize that I'm not the great big cheese I thought I was, but that I really am someone who sins against God and against men, that my greatest need is forgiveness, and that in this it means turning from self being at the center to Christ being at the center, I have begun to find the secret of life. Jesus puts it like this, if you look on in verse 25. For whoever would save his life, that is, who wants to hold on to life, will lose it. And whoever loses his life, that's prepared to deny himself for my sake, will find it. Christ says, this is the way. Elsewhere he talks about it like the grain falling into the ground and springing up with new life. And he says here again, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? What shall a man give in return for his life? There is no greater issue for any human being than finding not only life now, but life eternal. And Christ says there is only one way for it. You may search the whole world, you may run after any other philosophy or ism that you like, but you will not find life as God intended it and as God promises it, until you come to terms with yourself in Christ. Now, I believe that absolutely with all my heart and soul and mind. I believe it's absolutely the force of Scripture and of the experience of the many, many hundreds and hundreds of people with whom I've talked and shared about the Christian faith. Now, when we see this, then we need to come to Christ, who forgives and transforms. There's always going to be a battle once we've come to Christ, even then between self and Christ. But the initial battle is won when we turn to Christ as Savior. And when we grasp that, then we take up the cross. Deny yourself, take up the cross. Lots of ways in which you can interpret that. Firstly, you're going to glory in the cross because that's where Christ died for you. And for the rest of eternity, the greatest song of our hearts will be that Christ died for our sins upon the cross. Thus, that is going to be the greatest glory and the constant source of praise in our hearts and minds. So we want to take it up and glory in it. But taking it up also identifies us with Jesus Christ. And when we go to management courses like Colin went to the other day, it is because he held the cross that he began to feel the shame of the cross. That people laughed, and in many parts of the world, persecute and kill if we're prepared to be identified with Jesus Christ. There is a cost, for some of us, a very great cost. And it certainly isn't true that becoming a Christian means it's all sweet and honey in our lives. Rather, the opposite. There is, of course, the deep comfort of the soul that can never be robbed from us, taken from us. But alongside it, we're taking up a cross in a world that is agin Christ. And deny myself, take up the cross, and follow him, person. Now this can be really challenging, for Christ challenges our complacency. He challenges the way in which we live. He doesn't call us into a religious ghetto, but he sends us out into the world, wherever you work, serve, live day by day, to be his men, to be his women, challenging the standards of the world where they are against Christ, being salt and light in the world for him. And as we study his word, we find it like a two-edged sword to our own hearts and souls. That it challenges our whole being, our whole lifestyle, what we live for, how we live. Challenging, but thrilling. So then, knowing who he is and what he's done for us, then taking this for ourselves, identifying ourselves with the Son of God and with his cross, and finally living for him and what he came to do. I told of a little while back of some students going to the dean of their university in America and saying, give us something to march for. The endless marches going on in this city for one thing and the other. But we're called to march for Christ. Christ called ordinary men, the fisherman, the tax collector. Could have been a computer programmer, a bus driver, a dental surgeon, a student, schoolboy, schoolgirl. Not necessary to leave everything to follow him, that only comes to a few, but to follow him wherever he calls us to serve in our daily occupation. I know that's tough. I know that for some of you in the clubhouse community, some of you fellows and girls in the clubhouse community, I appreciate to the full, at least perhaps not to the full, but a very long way, just how tough it is to live for Christ, even sometimes in the club itself. But Christ is behind you and with you, really, as I may put it, rooting for you, in standing for him and having the courage and guts to stand for him. Because he wants you to live for him, to serve him in whatever walk of life you may be. Obviously, we're all going to stumble and fall. Peter did himself. But we're on Christ's side. We need to pick ourselves up out of the gutter and go on, still ready to hold the cross for him. It's an individual calling. The very end of John's Gospel, Peter is told that probably his death will be like his Savior's. And he turns to Christ and says, but what about that man? That's John. And Christ says, now, just a minute. What is that to you? You follow me. And sometimes we think, now, if only I was that, if only I was a clergyman, it would be easy to be a Christian. Don't you believe it? If only I was this or that or the other, it would be so much easier. Christ says, forget it, man. I have called you to follow me. In your occupation, in the place where you live, in your part of the world. Christ has this individual purpose for us all, and when we grasp it, it moves in a passion in our lives to love God and to serve with that love our fellow men, hearts fired and filled by the Holy Spirit with his love. The God who so loved the world that he gave his only Son is the God who inspires us with his love. What makes a Christian tick? Surely the whole overwhelming love of God in the cross and in all he does for us as his children. Well, it's costly indeed to follow Christ, but it's glorious. So I bid you in Christ's name, don't dither. I'm sure that there will be people within this church tonight who are dithering about Jesus Christ. Like Susan, you've begun to know the truth, but you've put up every sort of excuse and barrier. Well, Christ knows all about that. People did it in his own day. We have still perhaps lots of questions, but deep down we know that there is no other way but Jesus Christ. And that what he's done for us on the cross and what he calls us to do in following him is the way to life. In Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan tells the story of the great crowd of people who are afraid to go and fight their way through to the kingdom of glory, which is pictured as a sort of castle, because they see some of the problems and difficulties in the way. And then one man comes forward and he says, put down my name, sir. And taking the sword of the Spirit, he hacks his way through to the kingdom. Is that what you need to do tonight? You know about Christ. You've begun to understand the cross, though the fuller understanding will follow.
You've dithered and dithered and dithered. Let me warn you that the final bit of this passage in Matthew 16 speaks of the time when he comes again and gathers his people and we are judged before him. Will you be his in that day, whenever that may be? It may be soon. And what is there to lose? The devil whispers in your ear, "You fool, you don't want to do that. You're going to become a sort of dull as ditchwater guy if you become a Christian. Not on your life." It's a lie of the devil's. To become a Christian, to belong and to start to follow Christ as Savior and Lord, is the beginning of life. Tough, challenging, exciting, demanding, but life. And life that smashes through the grave and is eternal. Are you staying in the crowd? Or is Christ saying to you, "Come on, follow me tonight"? Let us pray. Now it may be that there are some here tonight, and you want to make this the night when you get to grips with Christ. Obviously, there's stacks more to understand, but got a lifetime for that. The essential thing is to start following Christ, the Savior and Lord, turning to him. I want to pray a prayer that you may make your own within your own words, if you will, that expresses something of what this turning means. Lord Jesus Christ, I hear you saying, "Follow me." And I know that I need to be forgiven and turned from serving myself to following you. I believe you are the Son of the living God. I believe you died in my place and for my sins upon that cross. Forgive me and fill me with your Holy Spirit, I pray, that from this very moment I may begin to follow you. It may well be that it would be helpful to some people to do something that we very, very rarely do within this church. While the rest of us remain kneeling or sitting in prayer, if you would like to make an open statement that you have begun to follow Christ tonight, perhaps you've been dithering on the brink for a very long time, it may well help you to stand where you are, upstairs, downstairs, in the side aisles or in the hall, to say to Christ, "I mean business." If you would like to do so, may I invite you to stand. Praise God for that. Keep standing. Keep standing, would you, my brothers? Are there others who mean business with God tonight? We'd like to help you afterwards, but it may help you to just make a public witness tonight, a thing we very rarely do in this church. May God bless those who've stood and those who long to make that step tonight. May they not only mean business, but know, Lord, your power and grace in their lives. For your name's sake, amen.